every week, the verses from the seven previous weeks. And so they had to say each verse 8 weeks in a row, and by the end of it, I'm convinced that they actually knew them. One of those verses was Esther 8, verse 9, which is, of course, the longest verse in the Bible, which was just to see if they could do it. And in case you think that I'm a terrible person, I followed it up with John 11, 35. So, for a number of years now, I've sung with a choir called the Vancouver Cantata Singers. This is a small, it's called a chamber choir, so it's a smaller choir. It's got about 36 singers in it, and they're honestly one of the best choirs of their kind in Canada. To get into the choir, you have to audition. We just held our auditions this past week. I was there as a judge, essentially. And the audition process is quite rigorous. What we have them do is they sing two solo pieces in front of a jury of about half a dozen people, all professionals of music in some way. The two pieces have to be in styles and in different languages from each other. And that's not even the fun part. The fun part is after that, we give them some sight singing. So we put a piece of music in front of them that they've never seen before. It's usually something that we found particularly difficult from the previous year. We give them a few seconds to look it over, and then they sing it. Usually if they're a tenor, they have to sing the tenor line, and so they don't even get the benefit of all the other parts there helping them out. So it's safe to say that all the musicians in this choir are pretty decent. One of the interesting things about auditioning singers for a choir, though, is that we'll take many different types of excellent musicians. Some of our singers have amazing, beautiful voices. You'd pay good money to go to a concert and hear them as soloists. But surprisingly, this is not the most important criteria that we're looking for. Some of our singers are incredible readers, so when we put that piece of sight singing in front of them, they can pretty much sing it unaccompanied their first time and get it all right. Some of our singers have expertise in different languages. So when we pull out a piece that's in Swedish or Latvian or Welsh or Korean, there's usually someone in the room that can be an expert on that language and help us to sing it well. Some of our singers just have an exceptional intuition for musical detail. They're always listening for where the ending of a word should go or how a musical phrase should be shaped. One of our singers has a PhD in musicology. He's an expert in the history of music, and so he provides this invaluable context to what we're singing. Many of our singers are actually composers, so our concerts regularly feature music that's been written by people in the choir. And some of the singers are just incredibly versatile. A few weeks ago, we had a concert, and suddenly, I think 6 or 8 singers couldn't make it. And there were singers who were ready to just fill the hole, suddenly performing an entire concert worth of music, singing a different part than what they've been practicing all along. Some of them taking on solos at the last minute, so on. Every member of that choir is important. They have an important job to do, and the choir really feels it when they aren't there. Our passage today is 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 31. I first preached this message in the context of a sermon series at my church that was called The Gathered Church, and we were looking at the nature of what church is and how it all fits together and how churches are supposed to function. And so we were using the narratives through 1 Corinthians to sort of make a case about what church ought to look like. So you just get a little snippet from the middle today. In our passage, Paul is going to make the case that just like everyone in my choir is filling some particular niche, each member of the church has a part to play, a function, and that without them playing their part, we as a whole do not function very well. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians 12 to 31, and I'm going to switch. I'm getting older. I have to choose between seeing you and seeing this. We'll figure it out. It says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. In this passage, Paul could have chosen quite a variety of metaphors to make his point. I suspect that if Andrew or Mark were preaching a message on this passage, they might have talked about soccer teams. They would have called them football, and we would have all been confused. And how it doesn't matter how great your strikers are if the midfielders can't get them the ball. Or someone else might have talked about how unwise it would be for the quarterback of the American football team to look down on the offensive lineman who, although he might not be that great at throwing or catching, keeps the quarterback from getting sacked every play so that he can do his thing. I went with a choir metaphor. You could go with any number of different metaphors. Paul chooses the body. And I think there's an important reason, or some reasons for that. For starters, hockey and football weren't things back then, so he couldn't have used those. And I'm going to suggest to you five reasons why Paul's choice of the body as a metaphor for the church is a good one. First, the body is complex. When Paul was writing this letter, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago, our understanding of the body was actually fairly primitive. We had no real clear idea, for example, of what the heart was actually doing in there. The discovery that blood circulates from the heart to the rest of the body and then back again through the veins wasn't made for another 1,500 years or so. Likewise, the brain, the liver, most of the organs that we learn about all through school, they knew that there was something there, but they didn't exactly know what was going on. I think maybe this is why Paul talks about the hands and the feet and the eyes, when I might have said, well, the medulla oblongata can't say to the thymus, I have no need of you. You know, if you know, you know. But even with a pretty basic idea of how the body works, it's clear that there's functional differences between what you can do with a hand or a foot or an eye or an ear. The second reason I'll propose is that some of the body parts actually map pretty well with some of the things we do at church. The mouth speaks the truth. The ears hear. The hands do. The feet carry the message. It says in Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Well, that's interesting. I just turned the page and there was no notes. Oh, there they are. Slightly frightening. So with this metaphor, some of those functions actually just seem to be sort of a logical fit. I mean, I suppose that you could make the case that having a few offensive linemen down here in front in case I say something particularly controversial wouldn't be a bad thing. But the body parts seem to line up to some extent with what we expect to happen in a church. Third, the body doesn't always work the way that it should. As I switch my glasses from pair to pair. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll see all kinds of dysfunction. There's jealousy, there's slander, there's factions. This is only in chapter 1. And then he moves on to sexual sin and favoritism, and the list goes on and on, people suing each other and all sorts of things. The Corinthian church isn't functioning much like a body, at least not like a healthy one. Fourth, nobody wants to lose body parts. It's fairly conceivable that, you know, if you were in the Canucks locker room this year, that there might have been a few players thinking, you know, it would actually be okay if we didn't have that guy over there on our team anymore. But under normal circumstances, you aren't likely to say, you know, I think I'd be better off without my feet. Or wouldn't it be great to only have one hand? Or even, I think it would be fun to have my appendix out today. For the most part, we want to hang on to our body parts. And the last reason that I'll suggest that Paul chooses the body metaphor is that the idea of body helps us to understand Jesus' relationship to the church. In fact, I've been referring to it as the body metaphor. Greg Ogden, in his book Transforming Discipleship, suggests that body is not a metaphor, or not just a metaphor. He writes, "So Paul's use of body to describe the church is central to our understanding of how the church functions." And just a second, I'm missing the rest of that quote. We're going to go find it. "The church of Jesus Christ is nothing less than his corporate replacement on earth. Jesus continues his incarnation by dwelling in his people. The Apostle Paul's favorite and most fundamental image for the church is that of the body of Christ." When Paul uses this phrase, it is far more than a nice word picture or metaphor. He's not saying that the church is like the body of Christ, but that it literally is the body of Christ. This is where Christ dwells. There we are. He's saying that the church is more like an organism than like just an organization. A choir or a hockey team where different skills are required to complete a particular function, like singing a complex piece of music or winning a game, that's organization. But the church has the added and critical dimension of being the dwelling place of Christ. Just like you might say, you live in your body, we might say Christ lives in us, the church. We could easily spend a whole sermon today unpacking that idea, but then we would miss out on everything else that Paul is saying in this passage. So I'm just going to leave that for you to ponder and think about. So what does it mean to be a part of the body? We're going to reread little bits of this. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll start in verse 12 and read the first three verses. It says, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." Paul talks here about baptism, and he says we're all baptized by one Spirit. And actually, if you look up at the beginning of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes the idea that there are many gifts, but one Spirit. This idea of one Spirit pops up over and over through this passage. Often the word "same" appears six times in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "Same Spirit and same Lord and same God." We're all baptized by one Spirit. It's easy to skip over the first few words of that. We were all, he says. The church of Corinth, if nothing else, was a diverse group of individuals. They were ethnically diverse, right? Paul writes here about Jews and Gentiles. These are two ethnic groups that wouldn't have had anything to do with each other if they could help it. It would have been unthinkable for a Jewish person to invite a Gentile into their home or visit the home of a Gentile, but here they are taking the Lord's Supper together. Slaves and free, he references. He insists that slaves and slave owners are brought together in this baptism. It's hard to imagine much more extreme diversity than that. But what is this spirit baptism that Paul is talking about? I think we're quite familiar with water baptism. I was baptized in that baptismal tank right behind me many, many years ago. There were two people in there at the time. One was the baptizer, and one was the baptizee. I was the baptizee in that particular instance. And there we were in the water, and the baptizer immersed the baptizee in the water, and that act symbolizes the death of the old self and resurrection into new life with Jesus. At some churches, baptism is the initial step of membership in formal church membership. So I think we need to be careful here, because I don't think that this is the type of baptism that Paul is talking about when he's talking about becoming a part of the body of Christ. There's a number of passages throughout the New Testament that reference another type of baptism. In Mark 1:8, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In water baptism, there's a baptizer, a baptizee, and a medium in which the baptism happens. And I think it's the same here. The spirit baptism that it's referring to is in or with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer, and the Spirit is the medium in which the baptism occurs. Paul says we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, crossing huge ethnic, cultural, economic, societal divides. Galatians 3:26 to 29 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And yet it doesn't sound like the church in Corinth felt like one body. In the first few verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul describes these factions that have formed in the church. You know, "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Paul," "I follow Peter," "I follow Christ." And he appeals for unity in mind and thought. In chapter 6, Paul calls out the people who are taking each other to court. And in chapters 7 and 8, there's different camps forming around marriage and singleness and around food sacrificed to idols. And all of these things are causing division among the people at this church. Paul goes on to describe some absolute travesties that are happening when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. The wealthy and the well-connected people are inside the room getting fat and drunk, and others are standing on the outside looking in, unable to participate. And Paul, in these next few chapters of 1 Corinthians, points out that even something wonderful and good, like spiritual gifts, were being misused and creating divisions in the church. How could something good, like a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit, create divisions or problems in the church? Well, Paul addresses two attitudes that were present in the church in Corinth, and we see them spelled out in the next couple of paragraphs here. The first we'll call the attitude of inferiority. Verse 15 says, "Now if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Think of all the things that your hand is good for. You've got opposable thumbs, which is pretty great. So you can grab things and you can manipulate things. Each finger can be controlled individually, which is kind of neat. So imagine a concert pianist and how much control and accuracy they achieve with their hands. Feet, not so much. Right? It's really hard to grab anything with your toes. Some of us spend a lot of time trying this. It's even harder to play the piano with your toes. I've tried. It's just not great. So Paul here imagines the foot expressing feelings of inferiority to the hand because it can't do all the things the hand can do. And then the ear jumps into the conversation, feeling inferior to the eye. Perhaps the ear is tired of hearing how beautiful the eyes are all the time. In Song of Solomon, eyes are talked about 7 different times. You know, your eyes are doves. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, and so on. Ears are not even mentioned. Incidentally, I did a bit of Googling about eyes and ears. You know how when you search for something on Google, it suggests other similar questions that people have thought to ask? And so when I searched for the words beautiful eyes on Google, it says, people also ask, what makes attractive eyes? How do you complement beautiful eyes? When I searched for beautiful ears, it suggested I might like to know, why do my ears look different? How do you fix 2 different ears? Apparently, Paul is onto something. We just don't consider ears to be as beautiful as eyes. And perhaps we have a bit of insecurity around our ears. The Church of Corinth apparently had believers who felt that because they didn't have the same gift as the person next to them, perhaps they weren't as valuable and maybe they didn't even belong. To this feeling of inferiority, there are 3 correctives that we can find in this passage that we just read. The first corrective is this. The feeling of inferiority doesn't actually affect the reality of your membership in the body. And we see that in verse 15, if the foot says, oh, you know, maybe I don't belong, it doesn't, for that reason, stop being part of the body. Just feeling that I'm not a part of the body doesn't make it true. Our membership in the body of Christ is secured by Christ himself, not by our gifts and abilities. Second, Paul reminds us that the different members of the body each have an important role to play. We need feet to get us places. We need ears to be able to hear. At my church, we were thinking recently about what happens at the end of like meals and things when we have a meal in our sort of the equivalent to the downstairs. And it was pointed out to me that there are some people who immediately jump up and start folding up tables and taking away the tablecloths and stacking the chairs. And that's just how those people are wired. And there's other people who immediately turn to that person who was sitting at the next table and start having an important conversation with them. We need both of those types of people. We need people fulfilling all of these functions. Third, we're reminded that it's God who places the parts in the body. And this was a theme, actually, in the first part of 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 4, he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. In verse 5, he says, in everyone, it's the same God at work. And in verse 11, he says, all these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. And in verse 18, but in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So we have these 3 correctives then to the attitude of inferiority. And then Paul turns and addresses another attitude that's a problem. And we see this in verses 21 to 26, and we'll call this the attitude of superiority. He writes, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it." There were Christians in the Corinthian church who harbored the notion that since they had one of the really great, exciting spiritual gifts, maybe the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy, that they were somehow more important than those who didn't. "I don't need you," they say in verse 21. And in verse 22 through 26, Paul implies that extra honor and importance is being given to others who have the more exceptional gifts. And so for this attitude of superiority, Paul offers us three correctives. First, he reminds us that each part of the body has an indispensable function. Paul points out that an eyeball without a skeleton to lift it up off the ground, and without feet to move it around, and without a brain to interpret what it sees, and without hands to do something about it, the eyeball on its own is pretty useless. No one of the spiritual gifts, prophecy or teaching or miracles or healing or tongues, none of them in isolation are sufficient for building and nourishing the church. So for those gifted people, the encouragement is to recognize that others are also gifted in necessary ways, just as he determines. Second, Paul encourages the church to actually go ahead and provide special treatment to some people, but maybe not the people you would expect. He says, the less presentable parts are treated with special modesty. And the parts with less honor, he says, are given greater honor by God himself, so that in the end, the church can see every member of the body as valuable, as presentable, and as honorable. And the third corrective for this attitude of superiority is Paul exhorts the Corinthians to have equal concern for each other. You see this in verse 25. I'll point out that this is not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is to be more concerned for the people we like the most, or the people who we are the most like. A sort of tribal mentality that we have of looking out for the people who are on our team. We tend to be more concerned for people who hold the most important positions or the people who are the most visible. And yet when Paul says in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I think our natural tendency is for that to be more true for some parts than for others. And so he reminds the Corinthians and us to have equal concern for each other. In the last part of the passage, Paul revisits the spiritual gifts that he talked about actually at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts." I think sometimes when we think about spiritual gifts and when we read passages like this, our minds immediately go to, oh, well, what gift do I have? Whereas Paul is continually directing us back to think about the source of the gifts, the works of one and the same Spirit. So if you were hoping today for a blow-by-blow exposition of each type of gift mentioned in this passage, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed, because here Paul places the emphasis on the giver of the gifts rather than on the gifts themselves. Verse 28, it says, God has placed in the church. God has placed you in the church. He's placed each of us. And it's God's responsibility, then, to ensure that what is needed for his church to thrive is there, and we can trust God to do that. This should be a comfort to us, but it should also be an encouragement to seek out and to do whatever part we may have in God's plan. So what can we learn from the issues in the Corinthian church when we think about what our churches should look like today? What are we supposed to do about all of this? And I'm just going to count how many things I've got. I've got two major things for you today. The first one has been scattered through all of this passage. You've got a job to do. Verse 13 says, we were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body. Verse 7, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a part of the body, and you're specially equipped to participate in that body in some way. Second, we need each other. We need to guard against the attitudes of inferiority and superiority. We do this, I think, best when we remember that our gifts are just that, that they're gifts from a good God who determines what is necessary for building his church. We need to value the incredible diversity in the body, the different ethnicities, the different life stories, the different circumstances, and the different gifts. We need to commit to valuing and honoring each other, and maybe especially those who are more challenging to value. Given our natural tendency to gravitate towards those who are the most like us, this might take some special effort. So as I was thinking about valuing and honoring, it occurs to me that these words are easy to say. They're easy to think about in the abstract. Oh yes, well, I'm going to value that person today. But there's practical and important ways that we can value each other and honor each other. At my church, we had a difficult time a few years ago with this. There was some big disagreements about some really important things. And the way that sort of spilled out was that we had some difficulties valuing and honoring each other for a while. And so my church came up with what we call a prayer action plan, which they really love documents at my church, so we created a document. And this was, the goal of this was to give us a foundation of how we can start praying for our church and then how we can start acting out the things that we're praying. There's a section in that document that is headed, We Commit to Act, which I think does an excellent job of taking the abstract ideas of valuing and honoring and turning them into something a little bit more concrete. So I'm going to leave you with these today and without really commenting on them too much. The first one says, we welcome and obey the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. Second one says, we speak life-giving words to each other. The third one is, we build each other up in love. Fourth is, we refute divisive conversations. Fifth, we clothe ourselves in humility toward one another in love. The sixth one is my least favorite. It says, we give up the right to take offense. And seventh, it says, We listen with humility to understand. So, as we close, and do I close in prayer? Is that the plan? I do, yes. I would love to give thanks for a meal. That sounds outstanding. I'll leave you with these verses from Thessalonians. Oh, that's got to be a first or a second. I think it's first. Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. It says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that there are some times when we don't do a good job as a church of being a body. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to avoid these attitudes of both inferiority and superiority, and instead learn to value and honor each other regardless of our backgrounds, our gifts, or our circumstances. We also thank you so much for food and for the fellowship that goes along with it. And so we thank you for the food that is provided for us today. We thank you for the people who have spent their time and energy and resources preparing it. And we pray that you will bless it to our body's use. In Jesus' name, amen.